Turn to Exodus chapter 7. One of the things that is a little disappointing is that the Haftarah that was going to be shared this morning, I know that the Torah portion that it connected with is the very portion that we're looking at here in the book of Exodus today. So that's unfortunate, but anyway, the Lord knows. So Exodus chapter 7, and if you can just adjust the volume a little bit, I feel it's just a little reverb there. Well, chapter 7 through 11 covers all of the 10 plagues. And obviously, we don't have time to touch on each one of them. In fact, when we read this morning, we read about the first plague, and then we read about the last plague. And so we kind of bookend these plagues just in our reading this morning. But one thing that I want to make very clear as we begin to look at these passages regarding the plagues this morning is often we think, okay, so God was judging Pharaoh, or God was judging the Egyptians. And that is correct. But I think an important factor to keep in mind is that God is bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt, upon the idols and the demonic evil spirits behind those idols that Egypt worshipped. Obviously, we have a new president now. And it is the U.S. president who is the military commander-in-chief and has the authority to send troops into combat when that's necessary. But the Constitution also gives the Congress the power by vote to formally declare war. In this universe, God is the sovereign. He is the commander of heaven's armies. And in his plan to deliver Israel, God is sending these plagues, not just upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, but he is declaring war, you might say. God, the sovereign of the universe, is declaring war on all the gods of Egypt. And that reminds me of the emphasis that Paul understood and often brings out to us in passages like Ephesians 6 and the 12th verse, where he reminds us that we aren't fighting, we're not battling, we're not wrestling with mere human beings. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in an unseen war, and it is against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing in Egypt as well. Behind our culture is warfare, you might say. There is evil spirits that have unleashed in our world, and we're, as Americans, thinking about our own country and our own city here in New York. Evil spirits have unleashed a chaotic immorality across this city and across this land and world. And it's necessary that God would raise up appointed deliverers to liberate our culture from the paganism and the immorality that has engulfed it. The 10 plagues that we encounter here in these chapters really end up showing that all of the gods of Egypt, and for that matter, all gods, period, small g, are inferior to the God of the Bible. And he can and will defeat them all in the end. In fact, in Numbers chapter 33, just listen to this verse, verse number 4. Looking back on it, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So it's very clear from the scripture itself that God's intention was he was involved in a spiritual warfare that was going on in the judgments of these 10 plagues that he brings upon Egypt. Pharaoh asked a real arrogant question in chapter 5 and verse 2, where Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And notice the word Lord in that verse is in caps, which means he's talking specifically about the one that Moses proclaimed, whose name is Yahweh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice, his voice, and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, he's about to find out who Yahweh truly is. He is going to find out the hard way. And he is going to find out that the longer that he resists, the more severe the judgments become. The hardening of the heart is a progressive thing. And really, it's a warning to any human being that would not listen to, that would resist, that would reject God's word to them. That over time, when you continue to take lightly or not listen to or refuse to listen or to reject the warning of God in the scripture, progressively your heart gets harder. That's the lesson that really comes from these chapters. Chapter 7 to 11, as I said, cover all the 10 plagues. But what I've done is, because for the sake of time, I've divided them into three movements. And I want to explain those to you after we pause a moment here and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the way in which you deal with people and nations. You are very merciful. You are long-suffering. You're very gracious in the way that you put up with our hard-heartedness for so long. And Lord, you give opportunity after opportunity for individuals and nations to escape being turned into hell and punished and destroyed. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a God that loves you. You love mercy, and your mercy is immeasurable. And I pray today that as we look at these scriptures, that whatever the application is for our individual lives, that you'd connect those to our hearts, and that we would not just have come and just sat and heard a message, but Lord, that there would be some real movement in our hearts, and that there would be some real application of your truth to them. And that we would go out of here people that know that we've been in your presence and that you've spoken to us and that we've responded the way that we should, Lord. Give us true hearts, whole hearts, we pray. And I ask that you would open our eyes as only you can. Illuminate us and show us, Lord, all that you want us to see. And we just thank you for your saving power. We thank you for your sanctifying power in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first movement of these chapters that cover the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, I call the first, the first two plagues are like competing. In the first two plagues, it's as if Pharaoh and the Egyptian religious leaders are trying to compete with God and compete with Moses and Aaron. And they duplicate the miracles by counterfeiting them, of course. They're not genuine. They counterfeit the miracles. And it also reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says to us and warns us that we have an arch enemy who is a master counterfeiter. He makes it look as if it's real. It's from God. It's sourced in him. And he warns and he says, be careful, because Satan himself appears as an angel of light. He is really the prince of darkness. He's an angel of darkness. He's the epitome of evil. And yet he passes himself off in religiosity as an angel of light in order to deceive people that don't have the gift of the discerning of spirits. You know, I think about that often, because I think how often God's people are deceived. And I pray for myself, and I pray for others to have the spiritual gift of the discerning of spirits. Lord tells us that we're to test the spirits to see whether they be of God, for many false spirits are entered into this world. And so it's very important that we recognize that as these evil spiritual leaders in Egypt tried to compete with Moses and duplicate through these counterfeit miracles, that's exactly the plan that Satan is carrying out currently and will in the future. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that person that we know as the Antichrist, he's going to be involved in many lying wonders. That's miracles, counterfeits that he's going to perpetrate. The fact of the matter is that ultimately, these counterfeit miracles that they're in competition, it is, as it seems, with Moses and Aaron, are unuseful, because none of their miracles that they duplicate are ever able to reverse the damage that the plague has brought upon Pharaoh and the people of Israel. So you're in Exodus chapter 7. Just a couple of things to think about here. As I said, these plagues are against the gods of Egypt. It's interesting to me that even Pharaoh, the king of Egypt himself, was considered to be a god that was to be worshipped. He was thought to be the incarnation of one of the chief gods of Egypt, the god Horus. And he was one of the most important, powerful gods of Egypt. He's usually depicted in Egyptian mythology as a falcon-headed man, and he filled various roles in Egyptian culture: kingship, protection, and healing. He really was the sovereign in Egyptian mythology. In the first plague that we encounter, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 7, there is the turning of the Nile River into blood. The Nile also was a god that the Egyptians worshipped. He was the god Hapi. I have a chart that I've asked to be put up this morning, and perhaps we can just leave this up for a while. I don't know if you can even see that. Is that visible? Not big enough really to see. I'm sorry about that. I don't know if we can enlarge it or not. But anyway, wow, can really enlarge it. Okay. Can you enlarge it and then just bring me to the Nile? There you go, the Nile. Okay. So the god that the Nile represents is the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, called also Apis, which is the name of a bull. But this god that the Nile represents was both a male and female, characterized as both. And it was important because the Nile River flooded its river basin every year, and essentially that was what brought life to the land of Egypt. It brought fertility to them. So the Nile was worshipped as a source of life. It was a source of Egyptian prosperity. So it was the god Horus, who the king represented, who was the incarnation of Horus. It was the god Horus who was responsible for the correct functioning of the Nile River. So you can see the attack in this first plague upon the Nile. The next one is the plague of frogs, beginning in chapter 8. And again, if you could just make this a little larger, the frogs, first 15 verses of chapter 8, it's the goddess, a woman goddess, the goddess of birth. I don't even know how to pronounce her name. She's the goddess of resurrection, of fertility. She's the goddess of childbirth. And as it says, she had a frog head. God sent plagues as war on Egyptian culture. And one by one, what he's intending to do is simply cripple Egypt and put out of business the gods of Egypt. And the priests that are able to duplicate both the turning of the Nile River to blood and the duplication of frogs, they're able to mimic, but they're not able to fix the problem. They're incapable of eliminating the plague that God brings upon Egypt, its people, and its gods. So they mimic the miracles. In doing so, they're actually making the problem worse because they're making more blood. They're making more frogs. And so they're not able to reverse the power, but actually they're magnifying God's control over the gods of Egypt and his judgments upon them. Now, think about this. I said that the first couple of plagues involve them competing with Moses and Aaron, or the gods of Egypt competing with the God of Israel. Where does this kind of mentality originate? Trying to compete with God. Well, you know, if you go back to the prophet Isaiah, there is a king who is satanically inspired. I think he's the king of Tyrus, if I remember correctly. But anyway, he is quoted as saying five times, "I will." And one of those "I wills" is, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like El Elyon." Trying to compete with God is a satanic kind of thing. Trying to get to better God or to have one up on God is really satanic in its origin. And you know, when you think about it, by this time, shouldn't Satan and the rulers of darkness have figured out the fact that they're not going to win in the end? You know, they may have at one point thought that they were going to win. But I don't believe since Calvary that they have convinced themselves any longer that they're going to win. Because Calvary was the death knell. Calvary was the defeat. When Jesus died on that cross and rose again, he defeated all the powers of evil. The Bible tells us that. And the Bible tells us that if the evil rulers of the darkness of this world had figured out ahead of time that crucifying the Lord of glory would have brought about their defeat, they would have not had anything to do with it. It's as if the wicked one had the wool pulled over his eyes, so to speak. So I'm convinced that Satan and these evil forces that have joined with him, they define winning different than what we would. I think their definition of winning is that they can postpone their inevitable destruction as long as possible, and that's winning. You know, ultimate destruction comes at the second coming of Christ. When he comes, he's going to deal with all of these false gods. You remember at his second coming, the Antichrist, his false prophet, they will be put in that bottomless pit. There's going to be 1,000 years in that millennial kingdom in which there will be peace upon this earth. There'll be a little bit of an uprising at the end of that 1,000 years. But then eventually, God will put that down quickly, and then Satan and all of his angels will be put into that lake of fire forever and ever. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the reason he created Gehenna, the lake of fire, is for the devil and his angels. And so they know that their doom is ultimately coming. And their destruction is linked with the Messiah's second coming. And that's scheduled to happen, according to Romans chapter 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's how Paul puts it in that 11th chapter of Romans, where he tells Gentile believers not to be arrogant, nor to be ignorant, because blindness is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and then all Israel shall be saved, because there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So I believe that fullness of the Gentiles is actually a reference to the fact that when God's specific purpose of reclaiming and restoring the nations that he divorced from himself and disinherited at the Tower of Babel, when God's plan for the nations completes its specific purpose, then there will be the restoration of Israel also. And that will be the end. That will be the bringing about of the end of these dark rulers. And so I believe that since that's true, Satan's scheme is he wants to do all that he can to prevent or delay as long as possible the second coming of Christ. He wants to prevent the fullness of the Gentiles. He wants to prevent as long as possible the reclaiming and restoring of the nations back to God. And so if he can keep the church, and if he can keep believers, individuals like you and I, from fulfilling the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations, to reclaim them, to restore them, then it's really fitting into Satan's plan. So just sit back, you know, and enjoy the fact that you're saved. And don't do anything to reach lost people, and you're fitting well into Satan's scheme to prevent the coming of the Lord. It's interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 3, you get the impression that we can even enhance and speed up the return of the Lord by reaching people with the gospel. The origin of this competition. What's the outcome of it? Well, you look at a man like Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and you find that when you try to compete with God, you end up with a hard heart, and that's not worth it. The Bible says about half of the time in these chapters, first of all, he hardened his own heart, Pharaoh, and then the other half, it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, he simply gave him what he wanted. Because as I said last week, God created us as his imagers with a free will. We're not robotic. We're not automatons. He gives us a free will. And if we want to harden our heart against God, then he'll see to it that we get what we want. And that's the outcome of competing with God. That is interesting to me that it says that his heart was hardened. And the word hardened means to make heavy. And in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the heart of a deceased person is said to be weighed against a feather to determine whether that person's afterlife will be happiness or destruction. In other words, when that heart gets heavier and heavier, when that heart gets harder and harder, it's like driving another nail in the coffin, so to speak, regarding destruction. And that's the danger, not only in lost people, but did you know that God's people can harden their heart against the Lord? We're warned in Hebrews chapter 4, just as David in the Psalms warned the people of his day, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation in the desert. The danger of God's people even hardening their heart is a real possibility. And in the context of Hebrews 4, you know what it is that he's talking about, a hard heart? They don't trust God. They haven't learned to rest in him. They're full of anxiety, just like the children of Israel when they were so filled with anxiety when God said, go into the promised land, and they didn't believe it was possible to possess it. They doubted God, and they believed the lies in their thinking, in their mind, and as a result, they missed the rest of the promised land. And he's saying, when you harden your heart and don't believe me and don't trust me about the future, you not only miss rest, your heart gets hardened against me. Dangerous thing. There's a second movement in the 10 plagues in these chapters. And in chapter 8, if you'll drop down with me now to verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16. Here's the third plague, and it's what the Bible, our version, calls lice. It could actually be translated gnats, and some scholars think that it might actually refer to mosquitoes. But anyway, it's judgment against another Egyptian god. I don't know if it's, again, large enough to see here, but it's the god Set, S-E-T, who is the god of the desert. It's a judgment against the Egyptian desert god. And what the Lord does in this plague is he gives life to the dust of the desert. He gives life to dust. God gives life to insignificant desert dust to punish these Egyptian worshipers. Interesting, too, because I've read that the Egyptians were fanatics about purity. They were very overly conscious about frequently washing their bodies. And the religious leaders would not only wash, but they would shave their bodies because of their emphasis on purity. And so you can imagine whether they're invaded by these gnats, when they're invaded by these mosquitoes or lice or whatever they are, how that impacted them. But the thing that is interesting here is they were not able to duplicate that. And I would have you look for a moment at verse 19. We'll get back to this. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There's another plague here in the 8th chapter. It begins in verse 20. It's the plague of flies. That's another god of Egypt. Re, R-E. A sun god, or the god, and I don't even know how to pronounce it, possibly represented by the fly. Isn't it interesting that the devil sometimes is referred to as the god of flies, right? He's the god of dung, the god of the flies. And so, again, this was representative of a dishonoring and an overcoming of the gods of Egypt. But I wanted you to drop down to verse 25 in chapter 8. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron, and he said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. In other words, don't leave Egypt. Stay right here, but go sacrifice to your God. To me, this is the epitome of compromising. This is a call to compromise. Here, Pharaoh is offering to have them mix man's ways and God's ways of worship. And of course, anything that directly contradicts the word of God is totally unacceptable for believers. What we do, how we worship God, how we conduct our lives must be in line with what God's word says. There is no place for compromising the truth of God. But that's a call to compromise in verse 25. And then in the ninth chapter, we see the some more plagues. There is the disease on the beast. There's the boils on man. And I wanted you to drop down with me to verse 15 of chapter 9. This is the plague of hail. God says, I will stretch through Moses. Now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. Verse 16, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. What's God doing in all that he is bringing through these plagues to Egypt? Well, obviously, he is destroying the land, he's punishing the people, and he is demolishing their gods. But also in that 16th verse, he's communicating something very important. In fact, the reason why he could have but did not wipe out Egypt in one fell swoop, you think he needed 10 plagues to do this? Why 10 plagues? He tells us in that 16th verse that he's using these plagues to reveal he is the one true living God. And he wants to, through that, impact the nations, not only Egypt, the nation of Egypt, and intends to use this so that Israel, who is to be his light to all the nations, could be the instrument through which the nations would be warned, they would be reclaimed, and be restored to him. But the thing that I wanted to mention, if you'll drop back for me with me for a moment to chapter 8. And where is that? Yeah. Verse 19, when the lice plague or mosquito plague, whatever it was, the third plague, it says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Here's what I believe is the second movement in these plagues. It's not only competing, but here there is some conceding going on. It's the finger of God, the magicians say. That is, they identified the life given to the desert dust as a creative act of God. They're saying that this is beyond supernatural norm. This is a higher power than we have access to. And so they're conceding at this point that even their counterfeit competition has to officially end now, because they can't make life out of dust. And so there's a conceding that follows the competing. And in chapter 9, if you'll go over again with me, and in the 27th verse of chapter 9, here we, I think, reach the final and the third movement of these 10 plagues. Pharaoh sent and he called for Moses and Aaron, and he said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. The third movement in this plague that God is bringing upon the Egyptians is what I call confessing. I mean, while this section is a continuation of Pharaoh's resistance, that 26th verse is 27th verse rather. It's a major confession. It's a big confession on Pharaoh's part. It's like he's in a boxing ring and it's the seventh round, the seventh plague. He's in a boxing ring and it's the seventh round, and he's stunned, and he's left reeling, and so he offers in that 27th verse a verbal acknowledgement that, you know, I'm wrong. But there's no genuine repentance that ever follows his acknowledgement of being wrong. There's no genuine repentance on his part. Later on, before the locust plague is unleashed upon the land of Egypt, even Pharaoh's officials appeal to him to give in to Moses, and they confess that, you know what, this country's already in ruins. Why are we prolonging this? And so they beg him to give in to Moses' demands, but of course he wouldn't do it. So this section really is a warning to people who acknowledge the devastation of any rebellion against God and against the will of God that he brings into their life. Maybe they lament the mess that they've brought into their lives or the lives of others, the destruction of the consequences that have resulted, but they don't have any real godly sorrow for the opportunity that they've given the lost to blaspheme God and the irreparable damage that they have done to the testimony of Jesus and to his church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are two types of sorrow that are mentioned. There is a sorrow of the world, and there is a godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow is exactly what we see taking place by King Pharaoh's expression. I'm wrong. You know, I'm wrong about this, but there's no repentance. That's a godly sorrow. He's sad about the destruction that has been brought to his land and to his kingdom. And he laments the mess that has ensued. But he's not ready to acknowledge truly his sin against God and in a repentant heart, get it right with the Lord and make amends and make restitution for his sin. And I really think that this is an important part for every Christian to get a hold of. Paul brings it out so clearly in that chapter when he deals with the Corinthian church, and he says, I see genuine godly sorrow on your part now. You know, I think sometimes we get pretty careless with the grace of God that we're the recipients of. And we really cheapen it because we have a mindset at times where we think, okay, you know, my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I know I can't lose my salvation. So I'm just going to do this. I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm covered for eternity, right? And while that might be true, There is so much that needs to be understood about God's hand of chastisement upon his people. I can't put the fear of God in your heart, but I hope that God would speak to us as individuals about looking lightly upon the responsibilities that we have as believers to walk before him in holiness, to walk before the Lord circumspectly, as the scripture says, carefully, not live careless Christian lives that are just selfishly indulging in whatever our little heart desires, or just taking advantage of the grace of God and not living a life of real serious commitment to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. And if we've messed up, that we really have a godly sorrow and not just a remorse or a regretfulness for the problems that it has brought into our life by way of consequences. You know, God is very gracious to us, but he does hold us accountable. And every single believer will one day have the responsibility of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be called into account. In fact, we are told that even the secret thoughts of our heart that haven't been gotten right with the Lord, that haven't been taken care of, they'll be made manifest. And so it really is incumbent upon us to take seriously the things in our life that aren't right and to have God's mind and God's heart regarding them. In chapter 10, as we get to the end of these 10 plagues, and in verse 8, Moses and Aaron are brought again unto Pharaoh. And here's what he tells them. He says in 10:8, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that are going to go with you? Verse 9, Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, our herds. We have to hold a feast to our Lord. Verse 10, he said, let the Lord so be with you as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Now, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. You know what he's saying there? You men go worship the Lord, leave the women and the children behind. I want to say this clearly. Satan wants your kids. Satan wants children. That's why there's such an attack upon children in our culture. Satan wants your kids. He wants to keep future generations enslaved. He wants to keep them addicted to selfish pursuits. He wants to use future generations for his own evil purposes while they ignore the desire and the purpose of their God, the one that created them. As Pharaoh wants to control the children and not have them go to worship with the fathers, Satan wants to control. He wants our kids. And that's what all of this attack that we see in the education system in our country and the things that are going on that they're doing to innocent children, that's what it's all about. Satan wants future generations, and don't you let him have them. And don't you let him get away with it. Do everything that you can to protect them from that kind of evil that Satan wants to bring. He wants control. He wants control over you. He wants control over families. He wants control over lives. He's a master, and he wants slaves to serve him and his purposes. And the way that he accomplishes that is he encourages and he allures and he enhances selfish pursuits on our behalf. He leads us to selfish living. He tempts us to selfish living. And it fits his plan perfectly. And he has control over us that way. And then in chapter 10, drop down now to verse 24 through 26. Pharaoh calls unto Moses and said, "Okay, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks, your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go also." You see, there was another major plague of darkness. So he said, "Okay, your kids can go, but your animals can't go with you." Moses said, "You have to," verse 25, "give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle shall also go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let him go. Not only does the devil, like Pharaoh, want to have this controlling influence, but he wants us to cheat in our worship. Pharaoh's temptation here is really equivalent with Satan's temptation. He wants us to worship God without sacrifice. That's what these animals represented. Sacrifice, burnt offerings. You know, the root of our English word worship is from an old English word that means worth-ship, something that is worthwhile. And so when you worship, you are expressing God's worthiness. And worship without sacrifice is worthless. Now, please, don't misunderstand me and don't get offended by this, because I just want to use this as an illustration. And I don't believe that everyone that does this doesn't worship. But listen to me carefully. I don't know when music got categorized as worship, but I will say this, that anyone can stand with their hands raised and they can sway back and forth to music and have a very exhilarating feeling doing so. But if there's no life of self-sacrifice backing it up, it's just an emotional high. If there is no life of self-sacrificing backing that up, it's just emotion. It's not worship. I think of what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when he was being punished for numbering the people. And he goes to offer an offering on Mount Moriah, actually, where the temple would be built. He buys the threshing floor of this man. And the man says, "Look, just take it. I give it to you." And here's what David answered. He said, "No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought it. David refused to offer anything to the Lord that did not personally cost him. And to qualify as worship, there must be a personal costliness to it. In order to qualify as worship, we have to give God everything. You have to give God yourself and your all on the altar. Another unfortunate chapter division is between chapter 10 and chapter 11. The 10th plague is mentioned in chapter 11. It's the final blow of God's fist coming down upon Egypt and its gods to demolish them. And of course, that results in what we know as Pesach. That results in what we know as Passover and the Exodus. However, that's not the end of ancient spiritual warfare. The forces of darkness, of course, are still engaged against your very soul and mine. And if we ignore this, then we are certain to have personal spiritual defeat in our lives. The Apostle Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. We can't ever be ignorant of the devices, of the schemes that Satan is involved in. He is warring against your personal life, against your personal soul. He's warring against your family. He's warring against your loved ones. He's warring against this church. He's warring against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be victorious requires that you understand some truth that we have in Scripture, and that you, as an individual believer, claim the throne seat authority that you have in Christ. The Bible says that as a result of his death and resurrection, he has been lifted up and ascended to sit on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And all these evil spirits, Satan and all his authorities, are under the feet of Jesus. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we as believers are seated together with Christ in the heavens, in the unseen realm. And so we can partake of that victory and that authority if we will occupy by faith that the authority of that throne seat that we have in Christ, who is our head and we are his body. And even if in his body we're just the little toe, Satan's still under our feet. And that's a wonderful truth to understand and to claim and to have victory, and not to ignore the devil's devices and suffer defeat. One of the main ways in which Satan defeats us, one of his main devices, is in our thinking. There's a battle going on all the time in your mind, in your thinking. You can either think the way that you were brought up, that comes natural to you. You can think on that natural human level, or you can think on a higher level. You got to live by faith. You got to think based upon the truth of God's word. That's why you need to renew your mind all the time, so that you can remove all of the clutter of your own natural thinking. So you have a choice in every day and every situation of the day, whether you are going to think on the natural level or you're going to think on a biblical level, whether you are going to listen to the lies of your own flesh and that which is enhanced then by the devil himself, demonic thoughts that put you in a spiritual tailspin and defeat and being no good to yourself nor anyone else, or whether you're going to believe God. Who is it going to be? And as I said earlier, I think that if you are in that mode of thinking on a natural human level, you harden your heart against the truth of God, and you make it more and more difficult to ever have victory. Victory begins inside. It begins in your heart. And your heart is your mind. It's your thinking. Your heart is your affections. It's what you allow to affect you. Your heart is your will, what you choose to believe and to think upon and entertain. My brethren, think on these things.